best laid plans of mice and men sometimes go awry. And that happened to me this morning. Or yesterday, I was planning to work some more this morning on the figures of speech. And for some reason, it didn't download on my thumb drive. So I'm going to preach on something else this morning. And I hope you'll bear with me. I'll try to pick it up again tonight when we study hermeneutics or how to interpret the Bible. This morning, I want to talk with you about reconciliation, straight path. So many people talk about different paths to come to God, but really the Bible tells us that there's a narrow way and a broad way. Only the narrow way leads back to God. We need to understand that God has laid out the pathway. It's not something that's untried, untested, unknown. The reconciliation path has been described to us in great detail in the Bible, and we have to be ready to understand that and to adopt that. So reconciliation, first of all, is going to require repentance as we think about coming back to God. The idea in reconciliation is very much the idea of coming back to God, being back with God again. And so the gospel, the good news of peace with God, tells us this, that we have to be reconciled to God. And as we come to realize that, we have to recognize that we have done things wrong and we need to repent of that. So in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the term reconciliation and peace is very much the same idea. There's the action of reconciliation that brings us back to God. The result of that is peace. And any thinking person, anyone who understands the Bible at all, would recognize that we want to be at peace with God. The idea of God as in the Old Testament, he said that he was an adversary to some people. David in the Psalms speaks often about the enemies that he had and that his prayer was that God would destroy them. I don't want to be in that category. I don't want to even think about being among those whose adversary is God. Rather, the idea of being at peace with God. Brethren, it's so good to be able to lay down at night to pray your prayer to the Lord and go to sleep with a clean conscience. To understand that all the missteps and all the misdeeds and even sins that we've done will be forgiven as we repent of those things. And the gospel tells us about this, that we have an opportunity to be at peace with God through His holy mercy. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, I want to remind you that verse has been taken out of context. The idea of being saved by His life has been taken by Calvinists to mean that His perfect life has been put to my account, and therefore I'm saved because of His righteousness, not because of my forgiveness. But this verse actually teaches the truth. While we were enemies, while I was walking in a rebellion against God. While we were that way, John 3:16 fits in so well right here. The idea that God so loved the world. The world at that time was not lovable. The world at that time was very much gone astray. But Jesus gave His own Son to show His love and His mercy. And while we were enemies, God made it possible to be reconciled unto God. And now then, the life that is going to keep us reconciled is the resurrected life of Jesus. He's on the throne in heaven. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are kept reconciled as we come back to Him in penitence for the things that we've done wrong. So the Bible's real clear about that. It's not something we can't understand. And Paul in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 5, also talked about some of these things as it had to do with our raised body. He gives quite a lot of detail details in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians about the body we shall have. But then in verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so when it says that God no longer imputes our trespasses, it's because they've been forgiven. As God, through Christ, he said this was God's work, and God did this through Christ, and gave us the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel. So when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, having been baptized into Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses us and reconciles us to God. And that continues through the resurrected life of Jesus, as we just saw in Romans 5, in the sense that by his mediatorship, if you want to speak of it that way, that he is a mediator of the new covenant, and by his blood we have forgiveness of our sins. And so it's so good to be able to have the word of reconciliation. That's to say, we're not walking in darkness. We're not trying to find it like a blind person. God in his mercy and grace has written out what we have to do to have reconciliation. That's a straight path. It must be God's path, not mine. But nevertheless, we have that as we've been told. And so it requires repentance. When the Bible says be reconciled to God, you must do something to stop God's animosity, and do something then as the prodigal son did. In Luke 15, one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible, it begins with the fact that the Pharisees had criticized Jesus for associating with sinners. And the whole idea of Jesus is, I've come to save that which was lost. And so the charge that was made against Jesus that was criticized so severely was his main theme. He came to seek and save that which was lost. So he gave the parable of the lost coin. He gave the parable of the lost sheep in chapter 15. And then, the grandest of all, he gave the parable of the prodigal son. And though the son went astray, wasted his living in riotous living, the Bible tells us, when he came to himself. And that's a significant step. When people come to themselves and return to God, if you notice in the parable, it shows that God was watching and saw the son coming back while he was afar off. Amen. Now that is significant in itself, that God was wanting him to come back. God is the Father in that parable, and he was doing all he could to receive his son back. And so when he came back, there was joy. Reconciliation brings joy, even on the part of God. The Bible tells us we're not supposed to grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. But here you see the joy of God, the gladness when a lost soul comes back. We're told in the New Testament that even angels rejoice when sinners return to God. And that's a good thing. It's not that God is grudgingly receiving us back. He's looking and opening the door and waiting for us to come back. He said, I stand at the door and knock. He wants us to come back to God. And so the prodigal son is a parable that just describes the heart of God and the foolishness of man. But the heart of God is, he's willing to receive us back. He's made it possible to be reconciled unto himself. So seeking God necessitates repentance, and that's what the Apostle Paul even said in the great city of Athens when he was standing before the Areopagus, the local authorities. They called him up to ask him, what are you doing? You're preaching about a resurrection. And he said, yes, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and and he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. And so he's trying to help us understand the necessity of turning away from sin to come back to God. 1 John is again an interesting letter from the Apostle John, or Christ through John, that we cannot have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. You see, there was a group of philosophers called the Gnostics back in those days that John was fighting. And they were trying to say that you could have fellowship with Christ even if you were walking in darkness. And they had to evolve this kind of theory about that. And Jesus, through John, very plainly said it's not possible. You cannot have fellowship with God in Christ when you're walking in darkness. Now, somebody might fool the church. That's what happened a lot of times. When people pretend to be religious and pretend to be sensitive and pretend to have conviction when they really don't at all. Well, God knows all that. He sees the heart. And so what he asked for is that sincerity, that you, as he said in the Corinthian letter we read a moment ago, that all things are new. You've given up that old life. You don't go back to that old life again. And there's a recognition that that old life was in darkness. And in the Bible, you have light spoken of as being God is light in 1 John 1. And that we're to be children of light and walk in the light. And that's so instructive. And so there's something I have to do to come back to God. You know, he's not going to make me go to heaven against my will. Do you ever stop and think about that? I've known a lot of people that intended to go to hell. They live that way. They understand that. My own father said after he'd read the Bible, well, I'm just reading the Bible to find out if I'm going to hell, what I'm going to hell for. And that's an awful kind of an attitude to think about. And he died unprepared to meet his Savior. He would have saved him. And so the idea is, of course, that light has no fellowship with darkness. And if I walk in darkness, I can't be saved. But repentance does God's will. And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning of verse 9, now, Paul said, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. He's talking about the letter, the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians, and there was a scandal going on among somebody living in sin. And he said, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. See, there's the straight path. It's just laid out for us. You understand you're a sinner. You understand you've done things that violate God's righteousness. And godly sorrow leads to repentance. And not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And he says about this, what comes to my mind is Judas. Judas didn't really repent. He had regret. In fact, he took the money, the blood money, that the Jews had paid him to betray Jesus, the 30 pieces of silver. He took it back to the temple and tried to give it to the priest. They said, oh, you're talking about hypocrisy. Oh, we can't accept that because it's blood money. They paid for the blood of Jesus, and now they're so hypocritical, we can't touch that money because you regretted that you betrayed him. That's just filled with hypocrisy. And of course, they did totally destroy Jesus on the cross. But what seemed to be the worst hour for Jesus was really the triumph, because he died, but then he was raised. And that tells us something about what he can do for us. So salvation demands sanctification. Now, the denominational world tries to put a great deal of emphasis between reconciliation and sanctification. The only difference that I can see is reconciliation leads to sanctification. Repentance is the idea of godly sorrow leading to repentance. But once you are sanctified, you are set apart to God's service. And no one can be sanctified and set apart to God's service without that repentance, because we've all sinned. There's nobody here in this room excluded, including me. We've all sinned and violated God's will. And we know that Romans 6:23 says the wage of sin is death. And so we've all been there. But now then, this godly sorrow. And I remember how I felt when I was a young fellow in Kilgore, Texas, and I was caddying at the golf course, making a little bit of money as a young kid, and I decided that I was going to be able to cuss like anybody else. And that lasted till I got to church on Sunday. And I felt so ashamed that I was giving in to the world. I made up my mind right then that I wouldn't cuss. And I haven't since then, because it's just wrong. And the idea was, of course, that once I repented and was baptized, I was forgiven and set apart to God's service. And I take that seriously. I want to be active in the service of Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's one thing we're doing with regard to this website that we're putting up now. We're going to reach out to people, we hope, in Argentina and South America that speak Spanish. They're brethren who have translated so much of the material in English into Spanish. Wayne Partain and Bill Reeves have translated huge amounts of material of the Bible into Spanish. And they've gone into Argentina. They've gone into South America. They've gone into various places. Now then, through the use of this website, we can send their stuff all over the world. It's such an opportunity. And we want to also have an influence locally so we can grow locally. And I've been so frustrated in my work here because I can't have Bible studies the way I've had in times past. Our world has changed around us. People just don't seem to be interested in that anymore. But out there somewhere, there's a good and honest heart. And I'm looking for those people. So through the internet now, we're going to take it away from the sinners. We're going to take it away from pornography. We're going to use it for the cause of Christ. So tell people about it. Let people know what the address is. It's in the bulletin. And if you'll use that and spread the word, we're going to find those good and honest hearts and hopefully grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So you and I need saving. And Jesus is the Savior. The Bible tells us that in no uncertain terms in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, and other passages, that He is our Savior. And once we've been saved, it's not that we're just passive. We're set apart for the service of God, and we want to talk to people about it. We want to spread the good news and let people understand about that, because many people don't know they're lost. The Jews in Acts 2 did not know they were lost. They had crucified Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, Peter didn't tell them, just be happy, let's create a good-feeling church. He preached against their sins. You, by the hands of lawless men, did crucify and slay the Son of God. They needed to hear that. And we need to be telling our neighbors that they're sinners, because many of them have the idea that a Christian today is just a good American. And I'm afraid that's not enough. So many do not know they're lost. And Jesus' gift of salvation is a call. He's calling. Some people just can't hear it. You know, when you have a radio, you tune in to certain stations. You're on a
Frequency.
You're on a certain frequency. But the frequency of Jesus' calling is through the Bible. A lot of people don't read that. They don't know that they're sinners because they're on this different frequency. They're tuned into the devil. They hear the call, the siren call of sin. But Jesus' gift of salvation is the call through the gospel. And we have to have a determination to live in a manner that reflects a changed life. A changed life. I mentioned before, through my relatives in East Texas, I know what it is to live a sinful life. I know exactly what to do if I want to do that. I wouldn't be here this morning. I'd be somewhere gambling. I'd be on the river fishing. I know how to live the ungodly life because my folks all did that except my mother, and she taught me better. And so, yes, we have to have a consecrated will to serve Christ and not give it up. It's so sad to know that we're surrounded by people right here in Mansfield that used to be members of the church. They're out there. They've given up for various reasons, and they're not living that consecrated life. We all know about those people. Now let's try to get out and spread the news that we can lead them to Christ. And so, to be set apart in Christ is to accept the calling to be a saint. You know, Corinth was a sinful city. They had many prostitutes that worked in the temples of the gods to satisfy the lust of the men and the people. And when Acts 18 says that Paul was sent by the Lord to Corinth, and he said, "Go to Corinth and preach because I have many people living in that city." That's always struck me as something to think about. God ought to have a lot of people in Mansfield. Amen. But the way we're going to reach them is by preaching the gospel of Christ. And when these people obeyed the gospel, chapter 6 talked about every kind of sin of which they were guilty and said, "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. That's the preceding verses. But he said, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That's what happened to us. Amen. Isn't that good to know that we identify with those saints at Corinth? Isn't it good to know that God's blood has washed us free from sin? That I've been justified. And what that means is, here's a criminal out here that goes through a process and finally is justified. And he's seen as not being guilty. Well, we've sinned. Now we've gone through the process of salvation. And now then God looks at us as though I don't have any sins. I've been justified. And not only that, I've been sanctified, set apart to God's service because I was washed. I'll always remember that day in Kilgore, Texas when I decided to be baptized. I was young, but I knew I needed that. And I've never regretted it. Amen. I can tell you a lot of people that's going to regret never having been baptized. But I don't think I'll ever know anybody that's lived a faithful life that regrets having been baptized. Because that's the only hope we have in this straight way of reconciliation. But it's so complete. It's suitable for everybody in America. It's suitable for everybody around the world and all the nations. It's suitable for everybody. And we need to try to reach those people. And, you know, I don't know where all this internet's going to go. Like I've said, when I was at Woodmont, we had a correspondence course, and it was going into Russia. We had people in Russia doing the correspondence course. They could speak enough English to do that. Well, I want to eventually have maybe two or three correspondence courses on this website, and it'll be going all around the world. Do you want to study the Bible? But now then, we also want to have something in your hands, some kind of a card, and I'm thinking about that, that you can hand out to your friends and family and say, "Study the Bible. Here's our internet. Here's our internet address." And you'll be working for the Lord when you can do that. You can pass it out at work. You can pass it out when you're eating. Give it to the waiter. You can pass it out to the people you give your cleaning to. Just anybody that you come in contact with can be invited to study. They don't feel endangered. If I tried to come in somebody's house, they might make them uncomfortable. And I know that for a fact. When I was in North Carolina, the elder and his wife lived in a Methodist community. And they invited me to their home and said, I want you to meet my mother. She just lives across the street. Her mother was a Methodist, and when the Methodist preacher came to her door and knocked, she hid in the closet. She was afraid of him. And she felt that way about me. But Sister Boland took me in the back door. And she found out I was just a man like anybody else. I never could get her to obey the gospel of Christ, but she had a different view of Christians after that because she wasn't afraid of the preacher. But I know for some strange reason, that's the way some people are, and you have to get past that. And so the Bible is telling us to refrain from improper things, as we've studied in class. Walk circumspectly. Walk carefully how you go, because there are many points to stumble and fall, and we don't want to do that. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy, to Timothy as he's writing to the Thessalonians. I want to go to chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God. Don't be stingy in how you walk for the Lord. Abound in it. Be joyful in it. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. I think we understand that. There's nothing mysterious about it. A holy life is simply walking according to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can do that. It's not too hard. And there's no hope without the holiness spoken of there in that passage. Life without hope is sad, and miserable Christians are saved in hope. I don't know what I'd do if it wasn't have hope. And I really believe that people who are actually out of hope kill themselves. Yeah. If you don't have hope, there's no place to go. There's no rescue. There's no solution. When you have no hope, there's just no place to go. And when I look around the world and I see the confusion in the world and the chaos in the world and the violence in the world, I have this hope that sets me apart from everybody else. But I want to share that to everybody. That hope needs to be told to everybody that we know. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't play the lotto. But if I hoped to cure my budget woes by winning the lottery, it's hopeless. I think people say you'd be more apt to be struck by lightning twice than winning the lottery once. So I don't have much hope in that. I don't even have hope in winning the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. And my sweet mother called me. Of course, she was buying stuff that she didn't need because she wanted to have that hope. And she called me one day. She said, "You know, I really believe I'm going to win that. And when I do, I'm going to share it with you." Well, that was a sweet thought. But after she was dead and gone, we had to clean out from her bedroom all this nonsense that she had bought on that kind of stuff. So Peter talks about a living hope. It's not a dead hope, it's a living hope.
Amen.
And I've got it. I've got it. I believe I've got a living hope about going to heaven. I'm making my preparation to go to heaven. I'm not going to want to miss it. I don't want to do anything to endanger it. I have that living hope that it's possible by the forgiveness of my sins to go to heaven, and so can you. So a steadfast hope perseveres according to the holiness of truth. Hope anchors because God is unchangeably faithful. My hope that lies within the veil, and it's tied to Jesus Christ. And that's my living hope. He came out of the grave, and I'm going to die more than likely. but I'm going to come out of the grave, and I believe that. And so this is what we're trying to tell people. We have a good news. That's what the Bible calls the gospel. The good news, the evangelism that we need to be spending to people. Fixing hope on grace to be revealed, entailing becoming holy in our behavior. And I know we're doing that. We all share the common hope. We all share the common salvation. We all believe in the Bible. And so these are the things that we need to do as Peter has described. And so as we finish this lesson, I'll get back tonight, the Lord willing, on the hermeneutics and the figurative language of the Bible. But we need lessons like this.
Amen.
That it regenerates if that hope has become dim, if that hope has been hopeless. We need to regenerate this hope in our hearts that, yes, we're going to heaven. And like I love to say, let's all go to heaven together.
Amen.
Without the loss of a single one. Now, we've got some that have fallen away. Let's not give up on them. Let's try to remind them and renew this hope in them, because right now they don't have any hope. But we do, and we need to share it. So if you're present this morning and not a child of God, we'd like for you to have that hope. I believe we all are Christians here this morning. We want to continue in that good hope, but if we can help you in any way to respond to the gospel of Christ for prayer, repentance, or whatever, that you might be reconciled, we're ready to do that this morning as we stand together and sing the invitation song.
First, second, and